Good morning. I hope you have slept off your turkey. It seemed like the first service did. They were pretty lively in the meet and greet. We hope that as you've come this morning that you find this to be a place of rest, but also a place where the breath of God is breathed into you so you can go out into the world and continue to follow Jesus. So thank you for being with us this morning as we worship our Lord together. Dr. Michael J. Wilkins, a former distinguished professor of New Testament language and literature at the Talbot School of Theology, would often begin his courses or his speaking engagements with the following two questions. Question number one, how many of you can say in the humble confidence of your heart that you are convinced that you are a true Christian? And many hands would go up, rather confident that they knew they were Christians. And then he'd ask this question. How many of you can say in the humble confidence of your heart that you are convinced that you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ? His consistent findings were that when asked if they were disciples, there was hesitation. They would kind of look around the room to see what others were doing. Even the hands that would raise were half-hearted, lacking a posture of certainty. So my question for you today is why? Why the confusion? Why the lack of uncertainty? Why are we so potentially unconfident that although we're Christians, we may not be disciples of Jesus? As we survey the present landscape regarding discipleship, there is certainly an idea that started to shape our thinking. It's entered our conversations whether we know it or not, and in many places it's begun to inform our practices. Maybe you've heard this expression, all disciples are Christians, but not all Christians are disciples. The notion that you can be a Christian and not be a disciple has been plainly stated by some, or at least others have implied that there's somehow a two-tier system of believers. They suggest that the lower tier are the Christians, those who have been born again, are saved, but they have not yet arrived at being a disciple. The upper tier, that's reserved for the special Christians. Those who are pursuing a relationship with Jesus. They're following Him. And they do this pursuit of relationship through studying the Word of God, praying and praising God all the time. They don't just go to church, they serve at church. They open their homes to Bible studies. They invest time and resources to meet the physical and spiritual needs of others. They practice various spiritual disciplines, maybe fasting or solitude, or they take a day of rest. They share their faith with unbelievers. They live way differently than the rest of the world. It's as if these radical disciples were trying to become like Jesus. So does the Bible, in fact, teach a two-tier system? Does it teach that you can be a Christian but not be a disciple of Jesus? Is this how the early followers would have heard the word disciple? So as we journey together this morning to reclaim discipleship for our day, I want to start by looking at what the audience of Jesus' day would have understood when they heard the word disciple. In the first century, there were many disciples. Greek philosophers had disciples, Pharisees had disciples, John the Baptist had disciples, Jesus of Nazareth had disciples. The word existed several hundred years before Christ came to earth, and in its roots are the idea of being a learner or a student. Some have suggested that that is the definition of a disciple. If that's how you see it, you see yourself as a learner of a great teacher, and you see those around you as your classmates. Is this, in fact, the primary idea that the audience of the first century had. The Jews would say this, that a disciple should be dusty with the dust of their rabbi, that they would follow the rabbi so closely that the dust kicked up by walking with them in life would cover them. It expresses an intimate relationship where they follow around as an apprentice and an adherent to them as masters. So if you are a disciple of Jesus, you are the follower and an adherent to him as master. You are trying to become like him. The Bible uses the term disciple more than 200 times in the Gospel in Acts. The first time we see Christian is a later development in Acts 11:26. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Seems to me that Christian equals disciple, or that they mean the same thing or are synonyms. There are some that have suggested that since the word itself, disciple, disappears in the epistles, that maybe we shouldn't use it anymore. They tend to use terms like believer, brother and sister, follower of the way, and saints. And while those words may convey a different dimension of being a believer, I don't see how they convey a different category of believer. We also see discipleship continue in practice. Paul continues it as he calls Timothy and Titus his children in the faith. He writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." In Titus 2, he tells the older men to train up younger men and the older women to train up younger women. That sounds like discipleship to me. Jesus says it this way, that when a fully trained disciple has been fully trained, they will become like the teacher. Follow a blind teacher and you will fall into a pit. Follow Jesus and you will progress towards becoming like Jesus. Not just acting like him, but in fact becoming like him. We are to be in the process of being transformed into his image. In fact, the very goal, the aim of discipleship, is that we would proclaim Jesus, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That is, in fact, the goal at Grace Point Church. Our goal is not that you would come and you would listen and that would be the end, but we are here building disciple makers, wanting to help you all be presented as mature in Christ. Hopefully, as we think about what has been shared, we should understand better at least how the disciples of Jesus' day would have understood the term disciple. And in some of our time this morning, I want to kind of survey his ministry by starting with his invitation and then moving to his final instruction that he leaves the disciples. And we'll be looking at that in Matthew's gospel. So if you have your Bibles and you would like to turn to Matthew, we will start in chapter 4 this morning. So in chapter 4, I'm starting in verse 17. We read, "Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." So Jesus, as he's going, he's looking for people. Do we see people as Jesus sees people? Do we see people not following him? Do we invite them to follow him? Sometimes we tend to think of this experience as we read it in the gospel account as if these men had no clue who Jesus was, that it was some sort of magical experience for them. But we look at John's gospel and we see that at least two of them were followers of John the Baptist. So they had some idea of Jesus. It wasn't so magical. They knew he was the Lamb of God who'd take away the sins of the world. And Jesus' method in establishing his ministry is simply inviting a few men to follow him. Invitations met with an immediate response. So for us to capture this, it is essentially Jesus stopping into your workplace and saying, "Follow me." And if we look at Mark's gospel, we see some details that there was also hired men in the boat. So they're mending nets. There's hired men. This isn't probably just a normal workday. This is actually a very productive and profitable workday. They caught a lot of fish. They had hired men. They're thriving. Business is booming. And yet, upon Jesus' invitation to follow him, they leave that behind. And they would continue to follow. So are you prepared to be interrupted by the invitation to follow Jesus? If you are not currently a follower of Jesus, I hope you hear that invitation this morning to follow him. You should contemplate the fact that you are definitely following someone or something. And perhaps you should consider what Jesus says, that he is fully God and fully man, that he's a member of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That he came to seek and save that which is lost. That he became a substitute for my sin and for yours. That he'd die on a cross and he'd raise again 3 days later. He'd appear to more than 500 people over 40 days after he was resurrected. He has gone to prepare a place for those who belong to him. And one day, he will come back and make all things new. Is that a master worth following? If you have been following Jesus, do you continue to be prepared to be interrupted by his invitation to follow him? Often we think of the invitation as a one-time event. We sing hymns like, "I have decided to follow Jesus." And it is true that we do make a decision to receive his grace by faith for the forgiveness of our sin. But as we are decided in the past, we are deciding continually as we follow him, no turning back. No turning back. You are both saved from something and you are saved for something. I'm not saying that you're saved by works. You're saved by grace through faith. But because you are saved, God has given you a purpose. And we must remember that Peter was invited to follow Jesus at the Sea of Galilee. And then a few years later, he's actually invited two more times at the end of John's gospel to follow Jesus. Jesus says it twice more to Peter, "Follow me." And then again, "You must follow me." So while this is a one-time event, are we ready to be interrupted with Jesus' invitation to follow him? Our initial response to this picture of the initial invitation that we've read in Matthew's gospel account, it seems pretty abrupt. It seems a little bit crazy, and I think we actually get kind of afraid of it. It's scary. They left a lot behind to follow Jesus. If we survey the rest of the New Testament, we see many examples that we would consider to be the cost of discipleship. Jesus would ask a rich man to give up his wealth. He'd ask another man to leave his failing father. Another would be asked to depart from his family without saying goodbye. And he would make another man aware of how uncomfortable life would be because Jesus had no place to lay his head. If you are a disciple, you're to be coming like your master. We would expect then the same treatment. Our service may be attributed to the prince of demons. That's what they said of Jesus. We will be hated by the world because it first hated him. And we will suffer for the sake of others. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus teaches the crowds, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." That's a hard teaching. And we must understand, he does not mean hate as we typically think of it. The late John MacArthur refers to it as lesser love, because hatred would contradict the Bible's teaching on family. What he is in fact saying is that Jesus must be first place in your life. Your highest allegiance, your greatest devotion should be to Christ alone. Jesus is speaking to hearts of individuals who have a barrier in coming to him. He's speaking to a curious crowd who has not yet committed their lives to him. And there's something in the way. And he is calling that out. For some, it is family. For some, it's money or possessions. For some, it's control. It's your career, fame, power, pride, comfort. I don't know what that was in your life or what it might be today. But Jesus says, follow me and you will be changed. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I think as we look at the cost, as portrayed in the Gospels, of being a follower of Jesus, I think that's why we've invented a two-tier system. I think we like the idea of having all the blessings of heaven, of being a Christian, but not the cost of being a disciple. It would be like telling your earthly husband on your wedding day, I want all the blessings of marriage, but I don't want to give you my loyalty or devotion. Many of us read these passages and we think that this is what God may call us to. He may call us to leave something behind, to move something to second place that we want to hold on to dearly. And I don't know if he'll ask you to leave your home or your career or give up your wealth. For many, he might just ask you to be faithful right where you are. But if the Almighty God does ask, will we answer the call? Will we answer the call from the Creator of the universe? And when we actually examine the cost of discipleship, do we forget that Jesus paid it all? As we seek to reclaim discipleship for our day, are you humbly convinced in the confidence of your heart that you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ? And I hope if you've been following along, you've come to realize that if you've professed faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sin and that God rose him from the dead, and you've trusted in that for your salvation, that you are indeed a disciple. And if you are a disciple, he has left us final instructions. In Matthew 28, if you want to turn there, starting in verse 18, he gives what we know or call the Great Commission. This is what he leaves these few men with. Starting in verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So I'm going to make a few observations for you. It's kind of highlighted in some of my red writing there. If you want the secret sauce of how you read Scripture, I'm giving you the ingredients. So the first observation in this passage is that there are four alls. So just count them with me. All authority, all nations, all that I have commanded, and he'll be with us always or for all time. There's four alls. Second, making disciples is the key imperative verb or command in the passage. If you look at it, Specifically, you see that more in the original language. But it is the key. And how we make disciples is as we are going. So for some, going may mean going to a strange land. For others, it is as you are going right where you are. You are to be making disciples. We make disciples by baptizing them in a Trinitarian confession, which implies that they have heard the gospel, they have received that gospel for their salvation, and then they have been baptized to identify with the burial, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how, it's part of how we make disciples, baptizing them in the water as they identify with Jesus Christ and they seek to walk in the newness of life. And we make disciples by teaching them to obey or observe all that Jesus said. So we don't just teach them so that they know things. We teach them so that they will do things. And we must never forget that this needs to be central. This says make disciples of all nations. So again, I don't see a two-tier system. It doesn't say make disciples of Christians. It says go all over and make disciples. Number three, the Great Commission starts and ends with Jesus. Jesus has all authority on heaven and earth. And if we're on mission to make disciples, he says, I am with you always. So the beginning and end is with Jesus. I hope that we can conclude that a Christian is a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, an adherent to the Master Jesus. There is not a biblical category for Christian non-disciple. There are simply categories for advancing growth in spiritual maturity and for lack of faith or faithfulness or disobedience versus obedience. So if you're here this morning and you have trusted Christ for the forgiveness of sin and believe that God raised him from the dead, you are a disciple. And as a disciple, given these final instructions, you are to be involved in both being a disciple and in disciple making. And if you're not doing those things, you are at best a less mature disciple, or you are at risk of being an unfaithful or disobedient disciple. So I want to take a moment and just walk through some things that perhaps have hindered us from being obedient as we try to reclaim discipleship for our day. The first one is the missteps of the church. And when I talk about the church, I'm talking about the capital C church, the broader church, not just Grace Point Church, just the church in a broad sense. But there's been some missteps. The church has misplaced the priority of discipleship in many ways. It's created confusion. As I think we've suggested, there's this idea out there that you can be a Christian but not be a disciple. So we're not really sure what it is in many cases. In some cases, it's been outsourced. We think discipleship happens with these other, you know, parachurch ministries. And they're wonderful. They do great things. But it was never to be outsourced. It was for the church. And we're grateful that they come alongside us in that effort. But it should be tethered to the church. Some churches have created a series of religious hoops to jump through or programs to endure over following Jesus, over having a relationship with him. And some have reserved discipleship just for the professionals, that it's not really for all of us to participate in. The second possible hindrance is an overloaded life. No doubt we live in a day where we are very busy. We load our schedules. Some of us need to take a hard look at that and ask the question, is this prioritizing making disciples the right way. Maybe you have to eliminate something. But for many of you, if you've understood in part, if you were to review the Gospels and you see how Jesus does this, he takes people with him. It's as he's going. It doesn't have to be something you add to your life. It's something you do in life. So if you have things that you do, if you go to the gym, if you like hunting or fishing or golfing, if you like shopping at Home Goods, if you're doing those things, you're inviting someone into that. I'm assuming you all eat or drink coffee. Invite someone into that. And be intentional about saying, let's look at the Word of God together. Let's pray together. Teach them, model for them, delegate to them. That's what Jesus did. It doesn't have to be additive. We should never say, my life's too busy to be in the process of being discipled and making disciples. Some of us, it's like a poor past experience. I get it. You walk into like the first invitation to follow Jesus from somebody and it's just weird. The first small group, like those people are not my people. I had a story. I had the BU wrestlers, many of them for a couple of years have been coming to our home on Tuesday evenings. And one of them today, if you asked him, he came the first time he came to my house. I was teaching on the Trinity, not a believer. Guys just come. And he was like, man, I don't know. I learned later he was talking to his buddies. I have no idea what that was all about. He was confused. And they just said, wisely, one of the guys just said, just keep coming. Today, he is a follower of Jesus Christ. Nothing I did. But you just got to keep going. If you had a past poor experience on either side of this discipleship relationship, keep going. Another one is fear of exposure. We like to airbrush things. Right? If I invite someone to intimately follow me in life as I follow Jesus, they're going to see my flaws. They're going to realize that I don't know that much. They're going to see my scars. We don't like that. We're getting worse at that. But some of us, in the right time, I don't think the first time you meet someone for coffee to disciple them, you unload on them all these things. But at the right time, we have to do what Jesus did to Thomas. Here are my scars. Or we have to be like Paul and say, hey, where I am weak, Jesus is strong. We're not trying to be perfect and be Jesus in their life. We're trying to point them to Jesus. We have to tell them Jesus has brought us through the storms of life and we have hope for the future. And another thought here is that Satan has deceived so many of us. So many of us have bought a lie that somehow we could never be used by God. There is no way he could ever use me. Satan loves nothing more than to convince you that you should remain idle, never shifting out a park, or telling you that you don't know enough or aren't good enough. I would tell you every time I prepare to teach the Word of God or preach the Word of God, in the preparation process, there is always a whisper from Satan that says, there's nothing good here. There's nothing helpful here. You need to throw this away and start over. And I have to say, you're wrong, Satan, because the Word of God never comes back void. If you are here this morning and think you could never be used by God, I'm going to remind you of something that I heard from Dr. John Tolson. Noah was a drunk. Abraham was old. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a liar. Leah was ugly. Joseph was abused. Moses had a stuttering problem. Gideon was afraid. Samson had long hair and was a womanizer. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah and Timothy were too young. David had an affair and was a murderer. Elijah was suicidal. Isaiah preached naked. Jonah ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Job went bankrupt. Peter denied Christ. The disciples fell asleep while praying. Martha worried about everything. The Samaritan woman was divorced more than once. Zacchaeus was too small. Paul was too religious. Timothy had an ulcer. And Lazarus was dead. So what's your excuse? You want to think God couldn't use you? He's left us story upon story of using flawed and imperfect people for His glory. Making disciples has always been Jesus' plan for changing the world. Disciple makers are difference makers. Is anyone here this morning frustrated with what they see in the world around them? Anyone disappointed by poor customer service or goods of little quality? Maybe the lack of kindness or courtesy? Anyone irritated that maybe you're pulling most of the weight at work? Is anyone concerned about the general morals in our society? Anyone notice that HR once asked you to tolerate the sins of others and today they ask you to celebrate it? Anyone here have righteous anger because the murder of the preborn and the mutilation of children is being celebrated by some as health care? Jesus didn't shy away from participating in the public square. But His plan to change the world was never just yelling louder or longer. It was to make disciples. If you want to make a difference, make disciples and allow the Spirit of God to change the hearts of people. Disciple making was always Jesus' plan to change the world. And in part because He was good at math. What I have here is an example of what it looks like to do this work of God by addition versus multiplication. This is looking at 15 years, for example. So in the addition column, this would be, I bring someone to Christ once a day for an entire year, which I don't think I've ever heard anybody do. But if you could do that, you can see what happens with addition. I just kind of leave them to themselves. I don't train them up. I don't let them know that they should also be making disciples. I just kind of let them go. And then look what happens if I multiply by 2 or 3. What if I play the long game and I teach people to follow me as I follow Jesus, and then I release them to do the same in the lives of other people? This is just multiplication by 3. There's a lot of Sundays. We have 450 people come through those doors. What if I took this out to 450? And before you accuse me of being numbers driven, I want you to ask yourself, if every one of those numbers was a life changed by Jesus Christ, following Him, making disciples in the world around us, are you okay with those numbers? You want to be a difference maker? Make disciples. That was always Jesus' plan. I don't know where you are today. This may be brand new information. You might be like, I have no clue what this is. I've never heard this before. You may be very aware, but have been on the sidelines for a while. And you're hearing the whisper, put me in, coach, like it's your turn to get going. You may have been doing this for a long time. And you may have just needed the encouragement to keep going. Either way, I want to leave you with some considerations as we move toward reclaiming discipleship together. Number one, focus on who you are following. The Apostle Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Be less concerned about Christian activity and more concerned about your relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul is pointing to Jesus. Jesus knows the way. Jesus is the way. He's not trying to take the place of Jesus. He's simply pointing others to Jesus Christ. John Stott says it this way: "Nothing is more important for a mature Christian discipleship than a fresh, clear, true vision of the authentic Jesus." Focus on who you're following. Pray for good soil. We should all be doing this. If you're familiar with the parable, we understand that we are to be sowing the seeds of the gospel as we share the gospel with others. And we should be praying in advance that those hearts would be open to receive it. That's the good soil. We know that sometimes it's going to land on soil and not penetrate at all. But we should be praying in advance that God would be softening hearts to receive the message. And we learn that good soil is fruitful soil. Soil that multiplies 30, 60, 100 fold. Pray for good soil. Disciple making has always been about fruitfulness. That fruitfulness requires abiding in the vine that is Jesus Christ. Invite and invest as Jesus did. Jesus says, "Come and see." Jesus says, "Follow me." He didn't neglect the crowds, but he really invested in a few. This should give us such a great relief that this is indeed attainable. Jesus is not asking you to go to the multitudes. He's asking you and modeled for you that you just pick two or three people to follow Jesus with you. That's it. Seems totally doable. Howard Hendricks says it this way: "You can impress people from a distance, but you can only impact folks up close." So what are you focusing on? Are you wanting to impress the multitudes, or are you wanting to make your life about investing in a few who will continue to invest in others as you follow Jesus? Anticipate that some might fall away. Be prepared for a degree of discouragement. We see this in John's Gospel in chapter 6, that Jesus, as he's teaching that he's the bread of life, there's many who are following him who decide, "That's a really hard teaching, I'm out of here," and they split. A spirit-enabled person will understand what Peter did. "Where should we go? You have the words of eternal life." But someone who doesn't have the Spirit, when the things get hard, or when the teaching's hard, or when Jesus isn't who they expected him to be, they may fall away. Spiritual maturity takes time. We must be patient. I don't know about you, I didn't grow up spiritually overnight. I would hesitate to even say that I'm incredibly mature. I take my step just like you do. A new believer won't have all the experiences. They won't have all the knowledge as someone further down the road. They may make mistakes or have misunderstandings in their conduct and in their thinking. We just need to be patient. Jesus was patient with a bunch of guys who messed up, who squabbled, who didn't understand. Yet he never stopped calling them disciples, because they continued to follow him. Yes, he had to correct them. He had to guide them. He had to rebuke them occasionally. But they were his disciples because they kept following. Discipleship is the mission of the church. It was always connected to community. In fact, the word is used most often in a plural form, disciples, very rarely as singular. They just didn't go off on their own. They were connected to a community of believers. The local church was to be the place that was on mission to make disciples out there. That was what was supposed to happen. We are called not to forsake our gathering because we come together to encourage and stir one another up to love and good works. So this was the mission of the church, and that should never be misplaced. Discipleship is a way of life. This one's very important. Too many times, discipleship has become a class or a program. Something that you could do so at some point and then graduate beyond. I was discipled as if it ended. But if the goal of discipleship, as we've said, was to present everyone mature in Christ, that only ends when Jesus calls us home or He comes back. We're on that journey. Jesus didn't have classrooms or whiteboards or PowerPoints. He had boat rides, walks, mountaintops, and encounters at weddings and wells. And He brought others with Him. See, everything takes place on sacred ground. As we're doing life, we're on mission in making disciples. I think we've made this really hard. We've like almost in some ways overcomplicated it. And lastly, get started, finish well. God is with you. It's time to get going. I don't know if you know this because you're second service people, at least today, but one of the burdens of my heart, if you've been around here for a little bit, you have seen more people come through those doors. If you've been late to church, which none of you ever are, but if you did, you might know, especially if you're first service people, that sometimes you can't find a place to park. Right? And we're working on some of those things. But my concern, more than the parking or the seating, is when they come through these doors, they've come because they want to follow Jesus and they think that we can help them follow Jesus. And are we ready, church? Are we ready to disciple them? And I know I'm the discipleship pastor, which could give you the false idea that somehow I'm the only one discipling. We're all called to make disciples. Are you ready? I would love for them to have a seat. I would love for them to have a parking space. But more than anything else, I want this church to be a place that is about the mission of making disciples. So you got to get started. Or you got to keep going. You're doing this. You're doing it in community. Maybe you've heard this. I'll just take a second and like, let's just breathe in and breathe out. And you're sitting here this morning and you're like, I'm not really sure exactly where to start. I heard you. I believe in Jesus as my Savior. And I've heard that He's given me a mission to be a part of. And I have no idea how to get there. And I would just encourage you to pray that God would make it clear how you could get involved in both being discipled and discipling someone else. Because if you even just heard this message, you know more stuff about Jesus than a lot of the world around us. So pray that God would make it very clear to you. We would love to help you. If you've taken this message at all with any conviction from the Holy Spirit, I would be happy to speak with you. There are others here that would be happy to speak with you, that would try to point you in the direction of getting started, of helping you to take your next step. You hear that almost every Sunday. Take my next step in following Jesus. But you have to be willing to take that step. And when you don't know what it is, you have to be willing to say, I'm not sure what that step is. And someone else can guide you to following Jesus. Some of you just need a resource. You're like, hey, I want to do this, but can you give me something that I can go through with somebody else that'll help me? I've got a bunch of those in my office. Be happy to get more if that's what you need. I'd ask that you take that step. I'm going to ask Ryan to come up this morning. We're going to respond in a song. And there are a few things in this song that I really want to point out. The song is called Made for More. And one of the first things it says is the cross of salvation was only the start. And then it encourages us to recognize that we were made for more. And I hope that as we're here this morning and as we sing this song, we come to recognize that God has made us and invited us in to making disciples, to make a difference in our world. And that's every one of you. You want to be a difference maker? Be a disciple maker. You were made for this. And he says this. He says, I am with you. You can do this because God promises to be with you always. You can stand as we sing this song in response together.
Of salvation was only the start. Now I am chosen, free and forgiven, and I have a future, and it's worth living. I wasn't made to be tending a grave. I was called by name, born and raised back to life again. I was made for more. So why would I make a bed in my shame when a fountain of grace is running my way? I know I am yours. I was made for more. And I know who I am, 'cause I know who you are. The cross of salvation was only the start. Now I am chosen, I'm free and forgiven. I have a future, and it's worth living. So I wasn't made to be tending a grave. I was called by name, born and raised back to life again, and I was made for more. So why would I make a bed in my shame when a fountain of grace is running my way? I know I am yours, and I was made for more. Sing hallelujah. Hallelujah. You call out my name, so I'll sing out your praise. Hallelujah. You buried my past, I'm not going back. Hallelujah. You call out my name, so I'll sing out your praise. Hallelujah. You bury my past, I'm not going back. So I wasn't made to be tending in a grave. I was called by name, born and raised back to life again. And I was made for more. So why would I make a bed in my shame, where the fountain of grace is running my way? I know I am yours, and I was made for more. Oh, I was made to be tending a grave. I was called by name, born and raised back to life again. I was made for more. So why would I make a bed in my shame, when a fountain of grace is running my way? I know I am yours, I was made for more.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are here seeking to follow your Son, Jesus. And I hope this morning that we are encouraged to be on mission as you have called us to make disciples. Lord, I want to take a moment and I want to repent for the ways that I and the ways that maybe we have not kept this mission central as we seek to have a relationship with Jesus. We just confess this to you, Lord. We understand that you have a fountain of grace running toward us. So we're not going to stay in that shame. We're going to go, Lord. And as we are going, we're going to take that next step. The next step to following Jesus. The next step of inviting others to follow him, because we have been changed. And because their lives can be changed for now and for all eternity. We just thank you, Lord, for your word that is so good. And as we abide in it, as we abide in you, you have promised that somehow you'll make us fruitful, not because we're worthy, but because you've chosen us. And you've given us a plan and a purpose that we should walk in your ways. Pray for each one here, Lord, wherever they're at. This would just touch their hearts. And if they're lost on the next step, that they would seek someone out. Say, I'm not really sure what to do next. And that someone would be ready. Ready to receive them as someone that they could say, come with me, I'm following Jesus. And that's worth the living, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Grace Point. Have a great rest of your Sunday. Go and make disciples.